David Chapman mentioned Polycarp this morning, which actually is quite fitting in one way, because he mentioned the last words that Polycarp spoke. I hadn't heard them before, actually. Perhaps you've heard them before. I hadn't. Famous last words. They used to be a saying in our family. That perhaps it was common in those days. If you said I'm going to do so and so, there'd be the cry, famous last words. You know, if you're doing something, you're familiar with it. Yeah. Famous last words. Shakespeare. Apparently, his last words were, "England expects every man to do his duty." And so our American brother in our midst doesn't feel out of it. George Washington said, "I die hard, but am not afraid to go." In October of 1555, outside Balliol College in Oxford, Hugh Latimer was about to be burned at the stake for his heretical views and his teachings and beliefs, which weren't, of course, heretical, but that's what he was being burned to death for in 1555. And he was also being burned to death with Nicholas Ridley, his friend. And of course, you know these words. He turned to his friend and said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And of course, those words have become famous. He, when he was about to die for his faith, wouldn't have dreamed, I suppose, that 500 years nearly later we're quoting him. They were his famous last words. And when a loved one departs, I think perhaps we remember the last thing that they said. I had said to you before, I believe, that I was with my mother when she went into hospital on a Saturday, and after 9 hours on a hospital trolley at midnight, they wanted to keep her in, and they hadn't, I think they found a bed, but the night people were on their lunch break or whatever. I was, as you can imagine, getting a bit uptight about it, justifiably, might I add. I think old people who are used to going to bed at 9 o'clock still on a trolley after 9 hours, I think is despicable. But my mother said, "Paul, this is one of those things that are working together for my good." Those were the last words. She then had a stroke, I believe the following day. She lost her power of speech. I think she could understand, but she lost her power of speech. And I do believe those, what wonderful words to be remembered by. And that was, from Romans 8:28, as you know, that was her favourite verse of scripture. If anybody lived that verse, my mother did. Wonderful, famous last words. And no doubt you have memories of people. I mentioned it to you, a relative who was out on his cycle a few, 3 months ago perhaps, with his two young sons, one of 11, I think, and one of 10. It was an accident, and the younger one he died on the scene. He was hit by a lorry and died on the scene. I'm sure his father, who witnessed that, the last words his son said would no doubt be imprinted upon his mind. Very sad. So last words are important. I want us to just look at one verse tonight, which are the last words, the famous last words. They are famous last words of the Apostle Paul when he was writing his second letter to the Corinthians. Verse 14, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." These are the last words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the troublesome church at Corinth. You know, church at Corinth, it was full of troubles, and Paul visited them. He sent two letters to correct the problems that were going on there. He wrote the second one, some of the people there were turning against him, criticizing his ministry and so on. But he sends this letter, and these are the last words that are recorded that he ever wrote to them, and they are famous. Are they not indeed famous? And far from being a neat finishing sentence to his letter, Paul pens this blessing, and I'm sure with great thought, and we must say also with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is written for believers, it's written to believers, it's written for believers, and I would suggest it is written for you and me this evening. How many times have you heard those words, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, amen. I wonder perhaps, this is probably the most well known last words of anybody. If you take down through the centuries, in all the different languages, people have read the Bible, it's been used as a benediction for centuries, so they are indeed famous last words. But it's very easy, isn't it, because we're familiar with them, to gloss over them. And I'm going to ask, well, what does it really mean? With God's help, we will perhaps see a little of the meaning, and my hope is that in future when we hear these words, it'll perhaps trigger off some thoughts, and we will realise it's not just a convenient way to finish service. Biblical way, nothing against, I'm not saying that at all, and we do use forms, and we do unfortunately become very, very familiar with some of them. So, I hope we'll see something of the depth of meaning that this contains. Paul is saying this because he, I believe, knows that they need this to be said to them. And inevitably we'll just be scratching the surface. So just one or two introductory comments further. This verse, of course, is an endorsement of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of the key texts, of course, which supports the doctrine of the Trinity. And, of course, we said before, the Trinity is a subject that none of us can understand, but we believe it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, the Lord our God is one Lord. The rest of Scripture would teach us that God is comprised of three persons. And what this benediction does is to make clear to us the equality of the persons of the Godhead. Now, we are familiar with human hierarchy. If you have been in any profession or industry, if you've been in the nursing profession, I don't know what it's like, what the hierarchy is now, but it used to be, didn't it, that you'd have a consultant, and certainly you'd have matrons, you'd have sisters, staff sisters, I don't know, Harriet would know this, and the progression. We're used to hierarchy. Unfortunately, the hierarchy system that I encountered 25 years or more ago, any time I've encountered it in its changed form, I wasn't at all impressed with, because there seemed to be you couldn't get the line of authority clear. But in walks of life, we are clear about hierarchy. I say that because we are used to the father-son relationship. We have sons since we've had fathers, and we know of that relationship, a relationship of higher authority. And we look to our fathers, and we respect them as having authority. And somehow, when we think of God the Father and God the Son, it's easy to think that somehow God the Father is superior to God the Son, with corresponding authority, superiority of authority. It's a logical progression in our minds, isn't it? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, we do refer to Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, and we refer to the Holy Spirit as being the third person of the Trinity. But all are of equal status. We can't go into the doctrine of the Trinity, but they are of equal status. This verse, I think, shows it in that. Let me point out Matthew 28, verse 4, very familiar. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The order in which we would probably visualize the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it's true, salvation is of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a logical order. But it isn't the order of hierarchy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes these words: there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit first. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord, Jesus. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God, the Father, who works all in all. So there Paul is putting the order Holy Spirit, Son, and Father. I don't think he would do that if the status of them all were not equal. Paul would have been very much aware, I think, of saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all the time. And the order in our text, you see, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, amen. He's putting there the order differently. He's putting the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. In our experience, of course, we come to know Jesus. We are made right with the Father. And the Holy Spirit is given to us. At the new birth, the Holy Spirit is given to us. Let me ask you just a question. I don't want an answer. Which of the three persons of the Trinity dwells within the believer? Which of the three persons of the Trinity lives within the believer? Well, I wonder if you got the answer right. I'm sure that some of you, all of you, probably did. In John chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus, talking of the Holy Spirit, said, "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And of course, Pentecost was fulfilled, and the Holy Spirit was given to believers. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, dear brethren, if you are a believer. So there, that answers the question, doesn't it? But when you go on to verse 23 of that chapter, the Lord Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make a home with him." Make our home with him. So the believer has the three persons of the Trinity dwelling within. You know him, the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He is in you. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, make our home with him. Now onto the text. Paul has dealt with all the problems that were going on at Corinth, and he knows them very well. He knows these people very well. And in finishing up this letter, he knows their ongoing needs, and he gives them this Trinitarian blessing. I would suggest to you that we, as much as they, we all need all of the aspects of this blessing. Firstly, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just in passing, let me just make the comment. The writers of the epistles invariably use titles when they mention our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of 275 occurrences in the epistles, there are only 10 occasions, 9 or 10, depending on what version you use, where Jesus stands on its own, the name Jesus stands alone. In the Gospels, of course, the name Jesus appears on its own many times, because of course if you're talking about, you know, if we were discussing something on the historical passages of our Saviour, it would be, I think, in order to say Jesus went from here to there, Jesus did this, Jesus did that, it could become very cumbersome, and indeed we shouldn't be bound by rules like this. But I think what it does show is that the writers of the epistles who knew Jesus, they knew him, they were familiar with the Lord Jesus, but they still accord him respect. When they're talking about him, they say the Lord Jesus Christ. Were that to be the case these days, it seems to me that in many places Jesus is approached and spoken of in a matey sort of manner. He is our friend. He is our friend, he's our brother. But he is God. He is God Almighty. That was just in passing. Grace. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is defined as unmerited favour. But I don't think that goes far enough. It is unmerited favour. But it's more than unmerited favour. Grace is giving favour when the opposite is deserved. It is not just unmerited. If there were a word, I would use the word demerited. Demerited is a word I would sooner use, because it isn't just that we don't deserve mercy. We deserve the negative of that. We're even worse than that, aren't we? I'm sure you understand what I'm saying. Unmerited favour suggests we're neutral. Grace isn't that sort of favour. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is to rebels, to outcasts, to the unlovable, those who have sinned against him, those who have actually done positive things to earn his disfavour. So that is grace. It isn't just I've seen it translated many times as unmerited favour. That it is. But it's a deeper, stronger word than that. We have no reason at all to expect anything other than severity from God. But he shows mercy and he shows grace. It's a good job he does, isn't it? Because we have worshipped today. We are told you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and so on. Have we done that? Well, no, we haven't done it, have we? We try. But I think it was John Calvin, wasn't it? Or Luther Calvin, I think, who said, if I were to be judged on my best sermon, I would be condemned to hell. Because he was aware that whatever we do, everything is tarnished with sin, tainted by sin. So we've come to worship. God in his mercy accepts our worship. He remembers that we are dust. And that is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing comes to us because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is to be praised that his grace is inexhaustible. He is the same, Jesus the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So the grace that he has shown us today, he will continue to show tomorrow and forever. The love of God, grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. What an incredibly impossible subject to talk about in a few minutes. God is a God of love. We read, did we not, in John, first epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. And this is probably the widest known definition of God. It's a basic attribute of God. God is love. Many other things, but God is love. The common Greek word, as we know, eros, speaks of love which relates to something or somebody worthy. But agape, which is used here, you also know, is the word used of God, which is a love for the unworthy. It's always bound up with grace, you see. It's a stooping to embrace worthless. Why would God stoop? Why would he love us? That is a mystery, but it is God's love. How is his love made known to us? Well, we've read that in 1 John. He says, In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. It's the first major doctrinal statement that John records in his gospel. You know what that is? He says to Nicodemus, because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's why he gave his Son, because he loved the world. He gave his Son to show that he loved the world. That's how his love is seen. He manifests his love in that he sent his Son. John goes on further, though. When we read in verse 10, John tells us that his love was not only shown by sending us his Son, but in sending him to be a propitiation. Propitiation, as we know, is a turning away of God's justified anger against sinners. So the Lord Jesus Christ was sent in God's love to turn away the sins of people like you and me. His love provided his Son as a sacrifice to turn away God's anger. And again, one doesn't want to be critical and judgmental of people and the way they worship, but we have to be very careful, because there are places where you could be this evening where people would be preaching the love of God, but they would be very reluctant, and indeed there are ministers who get into trouble if they were to be talking like this about turning away God's anger, because people like to think of God as a God of love. He is more than that. Thank him, but he is a God of love. He's also a God of anger and punishes sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, he gave so that we could be free of that condemnation. David quoted, didn't he? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we were the objects of punitive judgment. We were condemned. There was absolutely nothing we could do to save ourselves. We now stand before him. There is now no condemnation. Stand before him justified. And God's love, of course, is the blessing of blessings. Because the giving of his Son to justify us, to declare us righteous, is wonderful in itself, but that isn't the end of it. Because in Romans 8, Paul says this, Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So he gives us his Son, and he gives us all things in his Son. If you read the epistles, Galatians, Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, you will find all the blessings that we have. We couldn't list them all now. If you just go through Ephesians, for example, you'll see time and again, in him, in him, in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all in his, these other blessings are sort of subsidiary to the one blessing of the love of God sending the Lord Jesus Christ, because in him we have all these other benefits and blessings. There was a man called J.W. Alexander. I don't know if you've heard of him. He wrote a good book, a very good book on love. God is love. It's the title of the book, a banner book. I'm not sure if it's in print still. He was a man widely used of God in the United States in the 1850s. And indeed, he was instrumental in the beginnings of the mighty revival in America in the late 1850s, where it was estimated that a million people out of the 31 million people in the United States at that time were born again. A million out of the 31 million, it was a remarkable... Anyway, this man, Alexander, was used of God in the early stages of that, and I've got no doubt to believe that during the revival itself. And in his book, The God of Love, he says this, and I'll paraphrase it because having written them, it's a little... We're not used to having to look at sentences as much as they did in those days. He who has God, he says, has everything. He who has God's love has the world of divine blessings. If a king were to give his poor bride, taken out of slavery, all his possessions and a share of his kingdom, surely he would be guaranteed a piece of bread and a glass of water. He says, this is exactly the argument of grace. Like the king giving his bride the great things and the smaller things, God's own son is the huge blessing, and all other blessings are bound up in that one blessing. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So we must not forget that his saving grace includes all blessings. And the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We've looked briefly at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. And of course, when talking of the Holy Spirit, we must just restrict ourselves to the one thing that is mentioned here, communion of the Holy Spirit. Having said that, I'm now going to not do just that. But the Holy Spirit's activities and attributes, as you know, are so vast. But there's just one thing I'd like to bring to your attention, and that is this: the communion of the Holy Spirit. It's implicit in that, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit is a person. Listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. He said, when I come to deal with the Holy Ghost, his operations are so mysterious, his doings are so secret, his acts are so removed from everything that is of sense and of the body, that I cannot so easily get the idea of his being a person. But a person he is. This is Haddon Spurgeon. I mean, he was a brilliant man, a great man of God. He said, I've got problems when we come to consider the Holy Spirit. I have a job to get my mind around this, that he is a person. But he says, person he is. He says, God the Holy Ghost is not an influence, not an emanation, a stream of something flowing from the Father, but he is as much an actual person as God the Son or God the Father. He says you cannot have fellowship with an influence. So the Holy Spirit is a person. The Greek word koinonia is often translated fellowship. In many translations this verse says fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But it can also be translated, koinonia, as to communicate, communication. And surely the Holy Spirit communicates God's word, doesn't he? He inspired his word. He communicates his word to our hearts and minds. The Lord Jesus, again in John 14, said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said." So the Holy Spirit is a communicator of God's word, and it is that, in doing that, surely, that he brings us to faith and to repentance. He brings God's word to our hearts with power. Lord Jesus was the greatest preacher that ever walked on this earth. And the Holy Spirit, surely, is the greatest communicator of his word. And he can give understanding to the simplest of souls. We have some dealings with simple people who are in some ways disadvantaged. And God can have mercy on them. And the Holy Spirit is able to communicate with those whom we would find difficulty in communicating with. So it's an encouragement to pray for these people that you might come across. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now there are two sort of aspects of this, there are many more I'm sure, but as I say, koinonia is translated fellowship, and the fellowship I would suggest is twofold. Firstly, our fellowship with him. Jesus said the Spirit, talking of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You know him. Romans 8:16, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is a great mystery, isn't it? We know the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer and you have assurance, the Holy Spirit is communicating with you in fellowship with you. He's impressing these things upon your heart because he is in fellowship with you. It might not be a felt presence that we have, but we do have this relationship with the Holy Spirit. In our human relationships, we are able to do things which upset and cause a barrier. It can be very upsetting if you say something and you see that it really hurts somebody that you care for. Now, I have had experience with that, and there are times that I, and you have no doubt, and I can still remember the look on somebody's face when I said something, probably in jest, knowing me, which hurt. And you can still recall that expression of hurt. Paul says to the Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So we have this fellowship with the Holy Spirit, which we should treasure, which we should foster, which we should do all that we can to preserve. We also have fellowship one with another. We'll be very brief here in conclusion. It's only those who also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who have real Christian fellowship with one another. Fellowship is sweet. And when you have somebody come and join you, never met them before, you can immediately have fellowship. And you know, you sense that there is fellowship because of the Holy Spirit. So his fellowship, I would suggest to you, is twofold. And of course it's important, I think, as I've said many times, and I wish that people would listen, would take note. It is important to take every opportunity that is afforded to us. These are blessings, the blessings of having fellowship one with another. These are great blessings, and we neglect them, I'm afraid, at our own loss, to our own loss. Now, I'm not in any way condemning anybody, I just think it is very sad that there are believers about who don't want to have fellowship around God's word, fellowship together in prayer, and so on. In conclusion, A.W. Pink, an author whom I like and agree with most of the time, he says, the three persons of the Trinity live within every believer. The Lord Jesus dwells in him as the source of all grace. The Father abides in him as the spring of all love, and the Holy Spirit communes with him and energizes him for spiritual service. I think that sums it up very well. So what a wealth of truth and encouragement there is in these famous last words of Paul to the Corinthians. Indeed, may it be our prayer that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit will be with us all, that we may know the grace of Jesus in our hearts, the abiding love of God in our hearts, and the fellowship with the Holy Spirit in our lives, and the fellowship among our brothers and sisters in Christ that only he can give.